Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Revelation. It's an interesting time to be in Revelation because you probably heard sometime Thursday night, Friday morning, Israeli jets attacked a shipment of missiles heading from Syria to Hezbollah. And early this morning, as I was heading over here, I heard that late last night or early this morning, Israel struck Damascus again, this time multiple airstrikes. Early reports even thought that Israel might have deployed an atomic weapon. That seems to have not been the case. But the fact that people even thought that was possible gives you an idea of the scale that this has quickly escalated to. That's going on, and it's going on at a time when the U.S. this past week went on record for the first time saying that we were considering military intervention into Syria's civil war. Obama administration officials are talking about launching attacks against anti-aircraft batteries, other missiles, or even Syria's air force. And you might be asking yourself, why are we talking about this in church? This is CNN. Why are we bringing this into our service? Well, the answer, quite simply, is we're here to study the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say about things exactly like this. Isaiah 17:1 tells us that one day Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. That's never happened. The city of Damascus has never been destroyed. In fact, it's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. So as people who take the Bible seriously here on a Sunday morning, here in church, when we read Israel deploying significant firepower against Damascus, we say, especially when other nations of the world are beginning to rattle their own sabers. And it gets even more interesting when we look over at Russia. Russia, along with China, has been consistently blocking any kind of UN peacekeeping action in Syria. And it's not hard to understand why. Syria is Russia's longest-standing ally in the Middle East. They represent key economic interests. It's geopolitically strategic for Russia. So Russia is saying, no, hands off. Meanwhile, the other nations of the world are wringing their hands. The U.S., even as we talk about intervening, has to take Russia's threat, thinly veiled threats, seriously. When we intervened in Libya not long ago, Russia agreed, if not to actively support the U.S. and her allies, at least to stand to one side and remain inert. They're significantly, decidedly unwilling to do so. What happens if the United States decides to intervene in Syria? What's the next move, and the move after that, and the move after that? The picture gets even more complicated because somewhere is Iran. Hasn't been in the headlines much, but they haven't changed their position even a little bit. Iran is still committed to the destruction of Israel, and they're committed to developing the atomic weapons necessary to do it. And Russia is committed to helping Iran develop exactly those weapons, all of which is a little bit scary. But why are we talking about all of this on a Sunday morning? Because one of the reasons that we're here is to study the Bible. And the Bible tells us, chiefly in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but elsewhere too, that there is going to come a day. It hasn't happened yet, and we don't know when it will. But there will come a day when Russia and Iran join forces to attack Israel. Does that come out of some of the turmoil, some of the conflict, some of the drama that we see on the world stage today? We don't know. But it could. If I'm blowing your mind, I did a four-part series about a year ago called The Times of the Signs, talking about exactly these sorts of things. The history that Bible writes in advance for you and for me. The things that haven't happened yet that Scripture says will happen. And it says with 100% authority, because every time Scripture, every time the Bible says something is going to happen, every prophecy that's been recorded over the last however many thousand years, every single one has been fulfilled on time and perfectly. It's an interesting time to be studying Revelation, a book that's all about how the story ends. Because every morning, every newspaper, every hour on the hour, CNN headline news gives us a reminder, we don't know how all of this plays out. Isaiah 17, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and dozens of other prophecies writing history in advance. We don't know whether it's going to be next week, next month, next year, or 10 years from now, 20 years from now. It could be longer, but it could be tomorrow. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that these things couldn't begin to unfold immediately. What we do know from Scripture is once they start to unfold, things are going to happen really, really quick. Glance at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The word shortly there doesn't mean soon. The word shortly there means rapidly. It means quickly. It means when it happens, it's going to be like tumbling dominoes. The first one and the second one and then all at once. My daughter's in fifth grade. The school year is coming to an end, thankfully. Praise God. Because there have been times this year where it's seemed to stretch on forever. But then we flip the calendar over into May, and all of a sudden, it's one thing after another. Spring concert, liberal arts day, track and field day, this field trip, that field trip, awards day, then the last day of school, and that doesn't even end it. Then there's the picnic and the after party following the picnic. But May is just one thing after another. That's how it is with my daughter's school schedule, a year that just stretches on and stretches on, and then everything all at once, and bang, it's over. That's how it's going to be with God's calendar. When the future that we read about in Scripture, here in Revelation and elsewhere, when it starts unfolding, it's going to unfold really, really quick. And so the time to read about all of it is now. The time to figure out what all of this means to you and me is today. Now that said, let's not get nuts. Two mistakes I think people make when they read the book of Revelation. The first is to avoid it. The second is to obsess about it. And both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong for the same reason. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Revelation is a challenge, no two ways about it. There's places as we go through it that are going to seem mystical, even impossible to penetrate, because what's going on in places is a whole bunch of Old Testament and a few New Testament references all strung together one after another, with the assumption that anyone reading it will be able to understand or at least figure out the intended meaning. If there'd been a mic in the Shockers huddle, for example, at the end of the Louisville game during the NCAA tournament, we might have heard the coach say, okay, when we get the ball, run the play that we used in the fourth quarter against LaSalle, and then after we score, I want to fall back into the defense that we used at the beginning of the Ohio State game, and then the next possession, I want the isolation play that we used against Gonzaga. Some of you are saying to yourself, I have no idea what you just said.
It sounded like English, but you lost me.
Reading Revelation can be exactly like that. It sounds like English, but what does it all mean? And the reason is because, just like the example that I gave, it's reference after reference after reference to other books in the Bible, and it's easy to just throw up our hands and give up. But everything that I just said would make perfect sense to the WSU players in the huddle, because it was a language that they would understand. Just like Revelation was written to a first century church in a language that they would understand. But it doesn't mean it's hopeless for us. Think about it. If we were really interested in what Coach Marshall was telling his WSU players, we could go back and review the videotapes of each of those games he mentioned and figure out what it was that he was referring to. And if we're really interested in what Jesus is telling his players, his servants, as he calls us in verse 1, we can go back, and we will. We'll track down the Bible references, and we'll figure out what play he's calling and what we can expect when we step onto the court. And since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, I think it would be a mistake to not do this, to not do the hard work. Yeah, it's going to be challenging at times, but if we skip it, if we avoid it, we're going to miss out on precious, precious truth. We'll be less than complete, will be less than thoroughly equipped for the good works that God has prepared for us ahead of time that we should walk. It's a mistake to skip Revelation just because it's hard, is what I'm saying. On the other hand, it's a mistake to obsess about it as well. A lot of people do. It's the history written in advance, and there's the number of the beast and the battle of Armageddon and the two witnesses and all kinds of cool stuff. But it's a mistake to obsess about it for the same reason it's a mistake to avoid it. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable. We don't want to get bogged down in any one book because we might miss everything that's waiting for us in the 65 other books of Scripture and everything that they have to say about Jesus and the relationship He wants to have with us. So we're going to study Revelation verse by verse, the same way that we study any other book. In verse 3, we're going to enjoy the blessings that God promises to us as we do that. Part of those blessings is, I think, the very exercise of taking what is written in Revelation and looking for the source material in almost every other book of Scripture. Studying Revelation is going to make us better Bible students. Another part of the blessing, though, is in Revelation we see how the story ends. In Genesis, we read how it all begins, creation and rebellion and the curse, and then God's promise to redeem us and reverse the curse over creation. We read in Genesis how it all begins. Understanding how it all ends, that's what God sets forth in Revelation. If we know how things begin, and we see how they end, that should help us make sense of our lives here somewhere in the middle. I was helping Michaela with math the other day, here in the crazy go-nuts end of the school year, and she came to me with her book open. She said, "Dad, I don't get it." So I looked at it, and I looked at it some more. Looked at it some more, and I said, "Yes, I don't get it either." At which point she says, "Fine, I'll get a D," and she's marching off. I said, wait. I said, "I don't get it. I didn't say that I don't think I can figure it out." She looked at me, and she said, "You just agreed with me. It doesn't make any sense." I said, "Yeah, but somehow it had to make sense for the confused, demented, twisted, tortured people who wrote this book. Let's see if we can figure out what they were thinking." So we look back a couple chapters, and then we look forward a couple chapters, and all of a sudden it fell into place. I still don't understand why they thought these things were important. It's absolutely what people say about math. 45 years, I've never needed to use any of that stuff. But at least I could make sense of the questions, and I could puzzle my way through to the answers, and I could show my daughter how to do the same. The Bible, my point, is a little bit like that. And our lives are a little bit like that. A lot of the time we look around at the things happening in the world, the things happening to our lives, they don't make sense, and we're tempted to close the book and give up and stomp off and say, "Fine, God, give me a D. Give me a D on life." But if we look back a few chapters to Genesis and see how all of this that we're living in started, and we look forward a few chapters into Revelation and we see where the story is headed, we might not understand exactly why we're going through what we're going through. But if we know where all the lessons are headed, we should be able to figure out the answers along the way. It's been said Revelation is where the circle of truth in the Bible gets completed, sort of like buckling a belt. You have one end that's Genesis, one end that's Revelation, and when they come together, the story is complete. Think about it. Genesis shows humanity's beginning in paradise. Revelation shows our restoration to paradise. In Genesis, we lose out on the chance to eat of the tree of life. In Revelation, we get another chance to partake of that tree. Genesis is all about rebellion against God. In Revelation, rebellion against God ends forever. In Genesis, we have the first murder, the first drunk, the first sexual assault. Revelation promises a city in which nothing impure happens and no one does what's shameful or deceitful. Genesis talks about the sorrow resulting from sin. Revelation tells of a time where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Genesis records the first death. Revelation tells us of a time where there will be no more death. Genesis is the beginning of the curse. Revelation is the lifting of the curse. Satan appears for the first time in Genesis. In Revelation, he's dealt with decisively and forever, and so on. You know what really frustrated me helping Michaela? When I was a kid, the answers were in the back of the book, at least for the odd-numbered problems. And usually, if you could find the answer to the odd-numbered problem, the even-numbered problem right next to it was just like it. Well, in the Bible, the answers still are in the back of the book. How does God's plan play out? How does the story of this world end? It might not make sense when we're smack dab in the middle of it, but this is the book that confirms for us God does have a plan. And that plan is unfolding all around us, and we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of it if we choose, verse 3, to hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it. So let's read a little bit of this amazing book. We're only going to go about 8 verses deep, but in those 8 verses, here's an outline if you're taking notes. We're going to see the things that John has given permission to share. We're going to read about his commission and ours to share these things. We're going to read the transmission of God's message to John and by extension to us. John is going to interrupt and declare his submission to God, his surrender. And then in verse 7, we're going to see an interesting admission from the future. Permission, commission, transmission, submission, and admission, our outline this morning. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the things that were concealed that are now unveiled, like a statue being unveiled for the first time in the town square. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which you might hear apocalypse in, and that's entirely accurate. We hear the word apocalypse and we think chaos, we think disaster, we think Robert Duvall in the middle of flames saying the horror. But that's not what apocalypse actually means. It means uncovering, it means unveiling. The first time that word appears in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 2, and it's describing Jesus as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. All of those things that were concealed in the Old Testament are gloriously revealed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation, we have the continuation of that story. The details of the final phase of Jesus' ministry to you and I here on earth, revealed, uncovered, unveiled, first to Jesus, still verse 1, and then from Jesus to you and I, his servants. If you're reading a King James Bible, it might say, probably does say, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not inspired. That's not in the original manuscripts. It was added by the King James editors, and it's entirely wrong. Because what's revealed here has nothing at all whatsoever to do with John. It has everything to do with Jesus. We're seeing truth not previously revealed about him, his ministry, especially in the last days. What's amazing, though, is what we're reading is not just an unveiling or a shining forth about Jesus, but before it was revealed to us, it was revealed for the first time to Jesus. Verse 1, God gave it to Jesus to give to us, which blows our minds a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus didn't already have that? How does that make sense? It makes perfect sense if we remember the Gospels tell us there were things that the incarnate Christ did not know. Mark 13, of that day and hour, speaking of heaven and earth passing away, speaking of the last days, Jesus says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He says the same thing to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. But here, around 95 AD, it seems that God saw fit to fill in some of those gaps. He gave the revelation, he gave the rest of the plan to Jesus and gave him permission to share it with John, who shares it with us. So Jesus, still verse 1, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Angel here might be angel. It could have been Gabriel, for example. Or angel just might mean messenger. But through whatever means, Jesus conveyed it to John. He said, John, tell everybody, these are the things that must happen. This isn't one possibility. This isn't one of many scenarios. This is the way it's going to go down. He sent these things. He also signified them. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is getting us ready right up front for what we alluded to earlier. He's going to communicate to us by way of signs, what we might call symbols, which gets a lot of people impatient. But as we said before, Jesus' intention isn't to frustrate us. The goal of the book of Revelation is not to hide or obscure truth or confuse us. On the contrary, the very title of the book tells us its purpose is to reveal and to explain. 700 years earlier, Daniel was given visions of the end times, but at the end of all of it, in Daniel 12:2, he was told, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. This is entirely the opposite of that. The book of Revelation is all about disclosure. It's all about permission. It's about giving you and I access to know how the story that began in Genesis and continues through the Gospels is ultimately going to end. So verse 2, Jesus entrusts these things to John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was faithful to share what he experienced in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and now he's going to share the visions that Jesus gave him. Verse 1 and 2, John has permission to share these things. Verse 3, he has a commission to tell us, and we have a commission to tell others. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We said last week, Revelation is the only book of Scripture that promises a blessing for those who read it. Here it is. Blessed is he who reads. The great thing about it is the word reads there is reads out loud. So I'm getting blessed, and you guys, well, but I think it clearly means more than that. Put it in context. At this time, at this place, not everyone would have their own copy. The printing press hadn't been invented yet. So what John is doing is he's making a few copies. He's sending it around to churches to be shared. And he's saying, hey, pastors, share this with your congregations and you'll be blessed. And they'll be blessed by hearing it. But all of you will be especially blessed by doing it, by keeping those things which are written, taking them to heart, applying them to their lives. It's the idea of not just being hearers of the word, but doers as well. And I think by extension, I think what's implied here is that we're to be hearers and doers of this entire book. The temptation is to skip to the cool stuff, right? What's the part about microchips? Didn't I hear that that's already happening? And what about the one world government? And isn't Canada and the United States already secretly merging their currency? And isn't there something in Revelation about that? Well, we'll get there. But right up front, Jesus warns us, Revelation is not a crystal ball. And it's not a parlor game. It's not here for our entertainment. Like the rest of Scripture, it's here to tell us about Jesus and to challenge us in our walk with Him and to remind us that the reason we're here is to tell the world about Him. Which John gets to right away. Verse 4, he begins his transmission, taking the things that he's heard and seen and begins to relay them to you and me, the things that Jesus has spoken to him. Verse 4, John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven specific churches, as we'll see next week. Asia, by the way, not Asia the way that you and I usually use the term. This is what most people call Asia Minor, specifically the part that today is modern-day Turkey. It's an area that John knew very well. He'd be personally known to these folks. Why? Because he pastored the church in Ephesus in that region for many years. So it's to these friends, it's to these churches that John writes on Jesus' behalf, grace to you and peace, that familiar New Testament blessing, right? We read it in so many of Paul's letters. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, which allows us to have peace no matter what this world throws at us. But where does the grace which allows us to have peace in this lifetime come from? The grace that God has given us that allows us to have peace with Him. What's the source of that? I'm asking. When in doubt, say Jesus. Absolutely. And you're not wrong, but John takes it even further. He says, grace to you and peace, A, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, B, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and see from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. What just happened? John just went Trinity on us. Grace and peace come from God the Father. How do we know? He who is and who was and who is to come, that phrase would have tripped in John's readers' minds, his first century believers' minds. They would have gone immediately to Exodus chapter 3. Where God says to Moses, I am that I am. They would have recognized that immediately. They would have gone there, don't pass go, don't collect $200. They would have known that God there is referencing Himself as God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. In fact, the name Jehovah, which we sometimes use as a synonym for God the Father. That's actually a compound word. Compound word like UNIVAC takes the words universal and automatic and computer and puts it together. Not quite an abbreviation. It's kind of just a compounding. Tribeca is a neighborhood in New York City. Tribeca, tri means triangle, B-E is for below, C-A is canal. Tribeca is the triangle below Canal Street. If you look at a map, that's where it gets its name. Well, in much the same way, Jehovah takes part of the Hebrew for I was, part of the Hebrew for I am, and part of the Hebrew that means I shall be, and puts it together. So grace and peace, John is saying, come from Jehovah, God the Father. They also come from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a little freaky. Seven spirits? I thought that there was one Holy Spirit. Well, a reference here to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah writes that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. Seven. It's not seven different Holy Spirits. This is seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The ministry of the Lord, what Gail Irwin would call the Jesus style. The ministries of wisdom and understanding. The ministry of counsel, to be able to exhort and encourage from God's Word. The ministry of knowledge beyond even human understanding. And the ministry of fear of the Lord that calls us to submission to God. So we've got grace and peace from God the Father. We've got grace and peace from God the Holy Spirit. Finally, and I think that it's third. Usually we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think Jesus is third because from God the Father and from the Holy Spirit, he's getting this message that he's then passing on to John. Third, we have Jesus Christ, who John describes as the faithful witness, because he was that. He was the Word made flesh who did all that God called him to do and represented God so well that Jesus was able to say in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was a faithful witness. He's also the firstborn of the dead. Not the first person to rise from the dead. Many people in Scripture we see rose from the dead, but he was the first one to rise from the dead and not die again. The first one to rise from the dead and have a resurrection body, and he will be forever in first place in that position of preeminence among all of us who are resurrected to Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the faithful witness. He's also the one who one day will be ruler over the kings of the earth. And we see that promise all through Scripture, right? We see it in the prophets, places like Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders and his name will be Wonderful Counselor and so forth. We see it in the Gospels, places like Luke chapter 1. We see it in the epistles, places like Ephesians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. But step back for a moment. Notice what God just did. Notice what God has told us in just these few phrases. He's first of all telling us here in John's transmission that when we think about God the Father, we shouldn't think about the cosmic watchmaker who spun the universe into existence and then step back to watch and see how things unfolded. No, he's God who was and is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our Heavenly Father, who's intimately involved in our lives from eternity past to eternity future. He's also telling us, hey, when we think about the Holy Spirit, be sure to consider the entirety of his ministry, especially because each of those seven ministries are ways in which he specifically wants to anoint and empower you and I today. Then he tells us, when you think about Jesus, don't just say the name Jesus Christ and move on. Really think about Jesus. Think about Jesus in his incarnation. Jesus the faithful witness. Jesus the prophet. Think about him in his resurrection. The firstborn of the dead, who now is our great high priest, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Think about Jesus in his second coming, when he returns as a king, even more than a king over kings. And at that point, as John thinks about all of that, he's overwhelmed. His mind is blown. He's in the middle of conveying to us everything that God gave him, everything that Jesus showed him. He's writing to these seven churches about this message of grace and peace from God, our Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. And he just has to stop. And he just has to cry out and declare his submission. Next point on your outline. To God, three in one. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 4, God speaks. Verses 5 and 6, we see John just hit pause. He has to answer. And his answer is even more powerful when you realize that what he says is actually mistranslated. In reality, John is crying out to God who washed us, past tense, past perfect, action that began in the past and finished in the past and that's done forever. He washed us of our sins. Why? Because he loves us, imperfect tense, began in the past, continues in the present. He washed us white as snow, and now we stand before him, cloaked in Christ's righteousness. That's done if we've accepted Jesus' death on the cross. But God never stopped loving us. He loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, and he loves us today. And because he loves us so much, Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Because God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to shed his precious blood so that we could be cleansed of sins. Jesus shed his blood so that we could have life. His blood, 1 John 1:7, cleansed us from our sins. And that's why we sang earlier, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. I'll boast in Jesus Christ. Notice that John doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't invoke any kind of a title. Why? Because he's humbled the very things that he's writing about. It's blowing his mind that he even gets to. I will not boast in anything. No gift, no powers, no wisdom. Why? Because all we contribute to our salvation is what? Our sin. Ours were the sins. His was the blood. And yet Jesus saw fit to go to the cross to save us from those sins. And then to go even further, he not only rescued us from hell, he not only saved us from eternal damnation, then he takes it a step further and makes us kings and priests. Literally, it's kingdom of priests there. Jesus is our great high priest. The high priest did what? Represented God to the people, represented the people to God. That's what Jesus is doing right now, at this very moment. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I, representing us to God. He's our great high priest. But because we've called upon his name for forgiveness of sins, you and I are a royal priesthood right now today. 1 Peter 2:9, we're a holy nation, his own special people, called to proclaim the praises of a Savior who died on the cross for us so that he could call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what Jesus has done for us. And because he has, and because he did, is why John says, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. God gave us mercy. He paid the price for our sins at the cross. He ransomed us from hell. But he didn't stop there. After he gave us mercy, he also gave us grace. He not only placed our sin on Jesus' head and with it all of God's wrath for that sin, he kept going and he gave us Jesus' righteousness. He made us joint heirs with Christ. He made us a kingdom of priests who are going to return to rule and reign with him. All things that we did not deserve, not even a little bit. Grace and peace have come upon us. And the only reasonable response that John can think of is to surrender our lives, to make our existence about exactly one thing, giving God glory, honor, and praise. That's what dominion means. When John says to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever, that's not a wish. That's John making a promise. John's not saying, God, what you did for me was really neat. I hope that people find out about it. No. He's saying, God, you are amazing beyond words. And I'm dedicating all that I am and all that I have to loving you and to praising you and to making you famous any way that I can for as long as I can. And we can sense the urgency in John's heart, because the very next thing the Lord gives him to say is that time is short. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds. We sing that song, right? Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. That's what Jesus told us to expect in his second coming. Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here in Revelation, exact same thing. Jesus will come with clouds, verse 7. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Why? Jesus is coming back. Why are people sad? Why mourning? Because most of the planet at that time will be confronted with the truth that for them it's too late. Jesus came once to deal with sin. He's coming again to deal with sinners. And anyone, when he returns, who has not yet said yes to his grace and mercy, will face Jesus in his judgment. This isn't the rapture of the church, by the way. Let's not be confused. We'll have plenty of time to talk about that, but this isn't that. We know for several reasons. One of them is that every eye sees him, saved and unsaved, even they who pierced him. That's an interesting reference. That takes us to Matthew 26. You remember Caiaphas when we were in Luke? Caiaphas, the high priest who presided over Jesus' trial that led to the trial with Pontius Pilate that led to his crucifixion. Matthew 26, Jesus looks Caiaphas in the eye and he says, you know what, there's going to be a day when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Here in Revelation, we read about that day. We see all of these different threads throughout Scripture, all converging, all coming together. Jesus might not have known the day and the hour of his return when he stood before Caiaphas, but he knew that he would return. And he knew when he did, every eye would see it, including Caiaphas's. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that even those who have never encountered Jesus before, those who don't recognize him immediately, they're going to figure it out soon enough. In Zechariah, we read that in that day, the world is going to say, what's with your hands? What are those wounds in your arms? We read in Zechariah, and Jesus is going to answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. People disagree about what that refers to. The cross is an obvious candidate. Personally, I'm inclined to think it's a reference to Thomas, sitting among disciples saying, I'm not going to believe until I see the scars, until I put my fingers in the nail marks. And I think his lack of faith grieved Jesus. That's when he was wounded in the house of his friends. I might be wrong. But whatever he's referring to, it's the sin of unbelief that's in view here in Revelation. When Jesus pronounces those words, he's going to be pronouncing judgment on the world for the sin of unbelief. And the world is going to respond with an admission. Last point on the outline. They're going to mourn. They're going to say, oh my, it's true. You are who you said you were. To which John says at the end of verse 7, so be it. Even so, amen. Because he knows, hopefully what all of us know, Jesus has given us a choice. We have, each of us, the choice whether we want to live in verses 5 and 6 or whether we want to live in verse 7. We can meet Jesus on the basis of his grace, accepting his love, allowing him his blood to wash away our sin. Or we can meet him on the basis of our works, which will come up short, and which will put us in a place to join in the mourning. John says, so be it. Is he cold? Is he indifferent? No. He just knows that for everyone who makes that choice, it will be their choice. No one is going to be in that category by accident. Everyone will have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. I can't prove it from Scripture. I have a personal conviction that Jesus shed every drop of blood that was within his body. Between the scourging and the crucifixion and the spear in the side, the medical term is he exsanguinated. I think every drop of blood was gone, and I think he did it to purchase salvation for every last soul. but even so, he's not going to drag us to heaven against our will. It's our choice. He won't make it for us. He's just made it possible for us to choose. He's made a way for us to do what we could not do on our own, have fellowship with God who created us. He's cleansed us. He's atoned for our unholiness. And we can now approach God's throne of grace, holy as He is holy, if we want to. But verse 8, he says, if you don't want to, you won't get to heaven any other way. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus now speaks in the first person, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's where the word alphabet comes from. Alpha, Beta, and so on, all the way to Omega, alphabet. And that's Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the creator of all things, and He's the end. He's the final judge of all things. And in between, He's the redeemer of anyone who wants Him to be, anyone who's willing to repent of sin, anyone who's willing to call on His name. Interesting piece of trivia about this verse. In the original manuscript, the word Alpha is written out. The word Omega is represented just by the letter Omega. Why is that? I think that it's a hint. I think that it's a nod that the past is the past. It's done. It's complete. The future, while it's certain for you and I, is still being written. As long as we're drawing breath, we have the opportunity to choose where we will be in the drama that unfolds in the book of Revelation. But the only way we get from A to Z safely is through Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the perfect and full revelation of God. He's also the only alphabet we can use to reach God. An alphabet in which Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega and every letter in between. He is the way, the truth, the life. Lord, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank You that the volume of the book is written of Him. There's nothing in Scripture that doesn't point us towards the grace that You promised from the earliest pages of Genesis, that You fulfilled in the Gospels, and that You proclaim throughout the epistles all the way to Revelation. Lord, we pray that there would be no one that we know, no one that we love, that does not run to You, cling to You, surrender to You. We pray for those in our lives, those in our hearts that have not yet surrendered to You, that You would reach out, that You would call upon their names uniquely and specifically, that they would look upon the One who is pierced for their sins and cry out, say, cleanse me. John tells us that he wrote his gospel that we might believe. Someone wants to find out about Jesus Christ, I always say start with the gospel of John. He wrote it that we might believe in Jesus. John wrote his epistles, especially his first, that we might be sure, that we might know that we know that Jesus is true and His promises are sure. The book of Revelation he wrote that we might be ready. Ready for what happens next. And the way the book of Revelation does that is through revelation. The things that are revealed to Christ, they're also about Christ. The volume of this book is written of Him, and certainly these chapters, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is all about Jesus. Do you know Him? Have you entrusted your life to Him? If you haven't, I've got to ask you this morning. What are you waiting for? Are you really doing so great on your own? You tell me yes, I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to believe you. I wasn't. And truthfully, I don't know anyone who was, not deep down. Not really. And it's not about trying. I tried just about everything before coming to Christ. I came to Christ in the process of elimination. It wasn't about not wanting peace. It wasn't about not devoting a lot of time and energy and effort to finding, buying, snorting, injecting. I look for peace everywhere. And I don't think I'm alone in that story. I think it's all of us, because the only way to peace in this life is through Jesus Christ. Peace comes from God. We approach God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. What kind of love is that? What kind of love washes our sins with His blood? Let's meditate on the unbelievable love. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what Jesus did for us. And in response, John says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's what we get to do for Him. From Him, we gain relationship, we gain fellowship, we gain righteousness. We become priests. That's what He did for us. We get to give Him glory and dominion. He poured out His blood for us. We get to pour out our praise. We get to pour out our possessions. We get to pour out our very persons in response. We say easily and we say often, God, You are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Is that our wish or is that our promise? Are those pretty sounding words or is that our commitment? Have we given God dominion over our lives? Is what He wants what matters to us? Have we dedicated ourselves to seeing how much glory and honor and praise we can bring Him? Ask yourself, or better still, ask the Lord, Jesus, You poured out all Your blood for me. Am I really pouring out all of my life for You the way that You want? Final thought to close this morning. Why of all people does He get this amazing, this powerful, this trippy revelation? This book that ties the whole rest of the book together. I get because God wanted them to, but why? I think we get at least part of the answer in verse 2. Verse 2 hints, if it doesn't quite come out and say, that John gets to tell us all of these things because of all of the other things He'd already told us. He'd been faithful to bear witness to the Word of God when He wrote the Gospel. He'd been faithful to share the testimony of Jesus Christ when He wrote His letters. And so God says, I've got one more for you. And I bring it up as we close because I wonder if that isn't a challenge for you and me. Here's my suspicion. If we want our time in Revelation to be a chore, if we want this just to be dry bones rattling in a closet, I think the best way to make that happen, keep what's in this book to yourself and don't tell anyone. I'll tell you, when you're even studying Revelation, they'll think you're weird. Who really knows what it means anyway? You want to be exhausted, depressed, and bored to tears studying this book, don't tell anyone. But if you want your time in this book to be an adventure, if you want it to be a time of drawing close to God and hearing from Him and enjoying fellowship with Him, try doing what John did and tell people what God shows you as He shows it to you. The things He entrusts to you, turn around and impart them, share them, declare them to other people. Not so much about the rapture and the tribulation and the technical stuff, but the things about the love and the character, the revelation of the person Jesus Christ. Try sharing that like John did and see if God doesn't reward you with an even greater revelation of His love, an insight into His plans, a manifestation of His power. Lord, We love you. We praise you. As we close our time together, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.